Let's turn to Luke 24. Once again, we're going through the narrative of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and we're looking at verses 6 to 12. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Well, we're exploring this happy account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as it's recorded for us by one of the four gospel writers, and that is Luke. And I want to make 2 points by way of introduction to this passage. Firstly, if we had been part of some elaborate conspiracy seeking to deceive the world into believing this lie of ours, that our friend and teacher had actually risen from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion, when in fact he hadn't, then we wouldn't have composed these stories in the way the gospel writers have written them for us. There would have been no loose ends. We would have been able to put together the whole choreography of the visits back and forth to the upper room and to the tomb and so on. We would have been given the identities of the people concerned and some definitive order of events, how many angels appeared, one, two, Peter ran by himself, or did John run with him, and what women were there, and so on. And that would have been sorted out. It would have been sorted out in a lengthy committee of conspirators around a table, and there would have been manuscripts and papyruses and ink and pens and scratchings out and changes, and we would have worked through it together with oil lamps burning until finally our four accounts all gelled together and there was no appearance of any contradiction. And so we would have launched then the greatest deception that the world has ever seen. And we would have fooled mankind, and we would have made millions of people suckers for believing our lies. We'd first have had that long secret meeting and sorted out the story that we were going to launch on the world. We'd iron out every apparent discrepancy and difference and make sure it was a tightly constructed and uniform story. Not what we have in these gospel narratives before us. A creative series of spontaneous observations and impressions. The clothes of the young men were like lightning, and memories, and unique stresses. And that's what the gospel writers have given to the world. What would be more persuasive, do you think, in 2,000 years' time, to people in Iran and Argentina and New York? That tight narrative, which all was cleverly woven together, no contradictions apparently whatsoever, or what we have here in the Gospels. What has the greatest ring of truth about it? And there's this also another factor, that if we had written the narrative of the resurrection, we wouldn't have given the amount of significance to women that all the Gospel writers give. We wouldn't have made women the prime witnesses, the first to see them, the last at the tomb, the last at the cross, and the first then at the tomb, and the first person to meet Jesus alive and speak to him and hear his voice was Mary Magdalene. remember two facts about the role of women in Middle Eastern society, that they had a low rung on the ladder. There were rabbinic expressions like, sooner let the words of the law be burned than delivered to women. Or, happy is he whose children are boys, woe to him whose children are female. So the enemies of the gospel would hear this account, this claim that Jesus was the Messiah and he was risen from the dead, and they would say, ah, do you know who saw him first? Do you know who were the ones that started this whole ridiculous notion? Women did it. The testimony of women was regarded as so worthless that they weren't even permitted to serve as legal witnesses in a court of law. And so it's remarkable that when these men got together, then, if it was a conspiracy and wrote their gospels, women had such a prominent place in the narrative. If 50 years later, as legends ripened and the life of Jesus was embellished by this gang, they would have chosen more impressive witnesses. They'd have said, ah, do you know that centurion who said when Jesus died, surely this was the Son of God, this was a righteous man. We would have had him in charge of the guard watching the tomb, and he would have been the first to confess that Jesus was alive. I draw your attention to these things then, that the gospel writers and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 provides very individual accounts, impressions, moving, lively, drawing us in to their shock and amazement and doubts on this first day of the week. And it's a little tricky to reconcile them all, but not impossible. And then this fact that it was to women that Jesus first appeared. So I'm saying that this is a great testimony to the gospel, that the writers were naively and honestly and faithfully recording what happened and the impact it made to them that someone they had seen dead was now alive again. What we have here is truth. And the only reason why any of you should become Christians and trust in our Savior is that because it's true. On the third day he rose from the dead. And it is true. So now then, there have been fantasists and freaks who have written and embellished in their own way the story of the resurrection. 100, 200 years later, there's the apocryphal gospel of Peter, and it says how two men come down from heaven and they come out with a third man, and these men grow, their heads reach the clouds, his head reaches above the clouds. Fantasies like that. There's a book called The Ascension of Isaiah, and Jesus comes out of the tomb on the shoulders of two archangels, Michael and Gabriel. That's how legends develop. That's how you embellish a story and bring in the preternatural and the fantastic to impress. They don't write about troubled women, longing, aching women, distressed women, going to anoint a body that's already been anointed early in the morning, unable to sleep. We have this account of human frailty. The women watch him die in agony. And they're the last to leave Golgotha. They wait until they've extracted the nails from his hands and feet and put him on some vehicle or on a stretcher. And they walk in a little procession to the grave and they see him buried and the stone rolled across there. They note its location and they go there the first day of the week. And it was not one woman, but it was five women who were there together, encouraging and strengthening one another in the sisterhood. Some of you remember that I was asked about 5 years ago. I was phoned by a woman living in a council house near Aberystwyth if I could help her because she had a ghost in her house. And the ghost appeared in the modern kitchen. It appeared near the refrigerator. And could I help? So I went there with one of our members, and he had prepared a nice card with the Lord's Prayer on it that she could have by her bed to look at when she couldn't sleep. And we left her, we prayed with her and read scripture to her and left her with some leaflets. And then I returned numbers of occasions to talk to her over the next year or two, but she never wanted my Saviour. She was quite hard about her resistance to having Jesus Christ there. She finally acknowledged to me she had been reading magazines about ghosts. And I said to her at the very beginning, have you been doing that? And then she denied it, but later she acknowledged it. And she acknowledged that her teenage daughter had never seen it. The cat had seen it, she told me, but she had never done that, and she was lonely. Now, I didn't think that that ghost was out there at all, out there. I think that ghost was here, inside her mind, in her thinking. It was a hallucination. I told her that after Christians die, their spirits go to Jesus Christ. Absent from the body is to be present with him, and they never want to leave him. They're there with him forever and ever. They don't come back and sit in the houses of strangers on top of the refrigerator. They don't do that. They're with their Lord forever and ever. And the spirits of those then that rejected Christ go to hell. And they'd love to come back. But the devil has got them there with him forever. And most of you would agree with me. We don't have here the hallucination of one woman. We have five good and sensible farmers' wives and daughters from Galilee who tell her modestly with deep earnestness and excitement that this is what they saw. This is what they were witnesses to on the first day of the week. And we can see that they are moral people and responsible people. And they'd never said anything remotely like that in their lives before. They never even thought of things like that. And then their words were endorsed and backed by many, many people. By many other sensible and wise people. Even up to 500 people. And they also said, yes, we saw him. We saw him. We spoke with him. We saw him in different places. We saw him walking down a road with us. We saw him in an upper room. We saw him in the garden. We saw him on a mountainside in Galilee. And there were 500 of us there at that time. And we saw him by the side of the lake. And we ate breakfast with him there. We take it very seriously. And we say, it sounds to me like Jesus rose from the dead. And that has amazing consequences then for my life, for how I look at my life, what my values are, what I laugh about, how I spend my money and my time, and how I think of the future and what I'm going to do with my life. And what about death? They weren't anonymous women. The two thieves, we don't know their names. The centurion, we don't know his name. But these are women with names. It was verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary James's mother, and some others, and their names were not given. They were probably maidservants, helpers of the more prominent women whose names we have. And one of the reasons why their names are given to us is they were still alive when Luke wrote this gospel. He'd been able to talk to them and get their impressions and write them down himself. And they were well known in the early church, just like Peter and Paul and John, well known to everyone in the early church. And you could visit these women. You could go to the Galilean congregation where they were members. And you could worship with them and sit next to them and go and talk to them afterwards. And they were never weary. Never, never grew tired at all of telling people what happened that first day of the week. and little details that aren't in the Gospels, they would supply and they would answer all your questions. And they continued. They said, oh, we saw him for about 40 days. It wasn't just then. You know, I remember him in Galilee and what he said to me and so on. Events in space-time history help us with the events that we face in our space-time history too. So what did the women do next? When they came back from the tomb, verse 9, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. You know, there are mornings when we wake up, we just had a dream. And it's not a dream we'd like to repeat. Or it's something we laugh about and it causes us some embarrassment. We call it silly. Oh, I had such a silly dream, we say. And we shake our heads and we wonder, what did that mean? Why did I have that dream, we say. And the dreams quickly fade. Most of us can't remember the dreams we had last night. Our memories, they don't retain them. This was a collective experience then of this group of women. And this was very different. A huge lump of granite had been tossed aside like a frisbee. And there was the entrance to the cave. And inside there were two messengers from God and they were sitting and they were actually speaking to them. And they mildly rebuked them for their apathy at not believing words they heard Jesus say to them, and they heard repeated to them scripture, words of Jesus, but now on the lips of angels. It wasn't a dream then. It wasn't a hallucination. And the words linked them. The words were a chain of love that linked them to, oh, happy days 2 years earlier when they first met the Lord and they'd sit there with a crowd of his disciples, they on the outside and Peter and James and John at the front, and he'd teach them and teach them. And sometimes they thought they would burst with joy at the memory of Jesus in their midst, speaking about the kingdom of God to them. It all came back to them, we're told. Then they remembered his words, verse 8. How could they have forgotten? How could they have treated the words of Jesus so lightly? How foolish they were to brush them out of their minds. They never forget them again. They never would forget them again. They would speak them. They charged their memories to retain them. And at the drop of a hat, they would speak to women at the well, women at the riverside washing their clothes. They would speak to them. The reminder that they had. It was written indelibly on their memories from that time. Two messengers from God had told them something they didn't forget. Then we are told what they did. They weren't embarrassed at what they'd seen. They didn't quarrel in the next 10 minutes about what was all of that. They knew what it was all about. They didn't giggle like young women and embellish the incident and then say, oh no, Joanna, you're being silly. It was nothing like that. It was very, very serious and very wonderful and breathtaking. And they hurried. They came back from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. You see, the repetition of the word told. They told all these things to the 11. They told them to the apostles. Now let me turn that in a number of ways. They must tell others what they'd seen, what they'd heard. They must. They couldn't keep it to themselves. If you have good news, then you go next door. You go next door in your slippers to tell the people, your friends next door, what's happened, what the good news is. Some unforgettable event. Someone came to our house a week ago and they said, have you heard the news? So I said, what news? There's been a fire in the National Library. He works in the National Library. And then one of the elders called me and I said to him, have you heard the news? Have you heard the National Library is in flames? They're striking events. And so we tell them, don't we? We break the news to other people. We want to be the first to tell them. And we can remember great occasions when we heard, oh, startling news. We know where we were. I was in a yard of the school in Pengham when I heard that King George VI had died in 1951. I remember the boy who told me, and I went to a prefect. I said, this kid has told me that. He said, it's true. Yes, the king has died. I knew where I was in Philadelphia when President Kennedy was assassinated in 63. I remember hearing the news of Princess Diana killed in that tunnel in Paris. And when the planes flew into the Twin Towers. Come and see this. Come, look at this on TV. Look at this scene. Another plane. You remember them. Those memories that have changed our impression of the world and our rulers and our leaders and the sadness of it all. But these women, they'd never seen anything as mind-blowing as this. The Jesus who'd promised he would rise again, and they'd forgotten words. They didn't forget the impression that the empty tomb made on them, and the stone rolled away, and the angels from heaven, and the body that was missing, and your mouth goes dry, and who can I tell? We'll tell our leaders. We'll tell our apostles. We've got to tell these things. And then, let me turn it this way. They spoke to the apostles as eyewitnesses of facts in history. That's our calling. If such an event as the resurrection is extracted from the Gospels everywhere, it just becomes a cobweb full of holes and vanishes. If it's discredited, New Testament Christianity collapses. Then so these women came, oh, let's tell you, I've got tingles running up and down my spine. Didn't say that. I've never felt so happy in my life. Didn't say that. We're all so excited, we girls, today. Come on now, come on. That was not what they said. That was not the impression they gave. Christianity is not a description of our feelings. It's not a philosophy. It's not a technique about meditation and finding inner peace. It is a total way of life, a way of values, a way of knowing God, a way of handling disastrous providences that come into our lives with submission, trusting, and obeying. Facts about a cradle in a stable where a virgin puts her baby. The Jordan River, where John baptizes one to begin his public ministry, a daily life scrutinized by friends and foes alike. A life of total integrity and generosity and patience and love and peace. Of liars bribed to say enormous wickednesses about blasphemies they'd heard. A cross to which a man is attached by nails, where he suffers long and dies as the Lamb of God. An empty tomb. And the third day he appears, and then he appears again and again in those different places. And Paul says, many are still alive, you know, you can go and talk to them about it. And it lasts for about 6 weeks. That's what we tell the world about Jesus alive, Jesus risen, resurrected, his bodily resurrection, his life. That's our testimony. Countless centuries later, we won't be silent, because we know the consequences of letting down other people who are without hope. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 23. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. That's what he says, writing to Greeks far away in Corinth. He tells them, explains it. It's not a brute fact. It is a fact with explanation and application to you, because we're talking about your God, your judge, the one willing to become your savior. So Christian witnessing isn't saying, listen to my fantastic experience. Just look at me. See how different I am from what I tell you I was before. It's not that. That's not Christian witnessing. Christian witnesses in saying, look, here is Jesus Christ. Can I do a Bible study with you on him? Look at his perfect life. He died a sacrificial death in the place of his people. He rose on the third day. He rose. He conquered death. He's more powerful than death itself. See what he promises those who put their trust in him. That's what it's about. That's the message. And again, let me turn it in this way. These women were the first people to give New Testament testimony to Jesus Christ being alive. They were the first. And so it's not just for me, a professional, to speak about Jesus alive. It's for little Christian boys and girls here. And it's for women and illiterates. And it's for people who feel conscious that they are sinners and aren't worthy. It's for us all. And the testimony then that they spoke, first of all, that he's alive, continued through the Acts of the Apostles. I'm so glad someone told me that Jesus Christ was alive. Has the fact ever struck you that the apostolic preaching centers not on the person of Christ or even on the cross of Christ, but it centers on the resurrection? If you read the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, that's what you will see again and again. The gospel they preached was backwards. They started with his victory over death. And then they explained what light this cast on why he died, why he had to die on Golgotha. And then they spoke of his miracles before that and his signs. It was the resurrection that made sense of everything that had happened before and all that was to happen in the future. Let me give you some illustrations in the first chapters. I won't go all through the Acts, but I can give you some thrilling testimonies in the opening chapters. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the climax is about 10 verses on the resurrection. Verse 24, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And again, 8 verses later, he quotes the testimony of King David. Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses to this fact. And again, the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. And again in chapter 4, he says, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And again, later in that chapter, Luke records the progress of the gospel in this way. How did the church progress? With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. Acts 4:33. Then the next chapter, chapter 5. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. And so on. You see the extraordinary stress. The women were the first. He's not there. The body's gone. The tomb is empty. This is what we've seen. Angels have told us that he had to rise the third day. They were the first. And then on and on it went. With stronger assurance and deeper sincerity and lives that suffered for the fact of it. A transformation. A broken, bewildered group of women stagger on and they say with dry mouths and inability to convey the numinous awe and holiness and sense of God that was about that place. And they say it, lisping it to the men. And they never stopped. Never a day went by when they didn't think about him as alive. And as they buried Christian friends, this was their balm and their benison. The day began in gloom. They went down with some hopes of somehow embalming the body better than the men had done. But it ended with the most amazing words that they'd ever spoken. From such a scene of bafflement. And then you go on 7 weeks to the day. 7 weeks to the first day of the week at the Feast of Pentecost. 7 weeks later, and this Peter, who is bewildered by it all, this Peter is preaching phenomenally. And 3,000 men now added to it. And they went home that evening to their wives and their children, and they say, you know that that Jesus of Nazareth, the healer, the teacher, that we thought might be the Messiah, that they killed, they crucified. He's come back to life. He was resurrected. I believe it. 3,000 of them said that and shook their homes, and all Jerusalem was shaken and their world was turned upside down. And thousands of them believed. And then let me turn it in this way, that the implications of the empty tomb took time to sink in. The implications, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then he's alive. He's alive now. He's as alive as you are, or as I am, as powerful, as loving, as able to change men's hearts and values. That's what it means. If Jesus Christ came back from the dead, then all he claimed was true. He and his Father are one. Before Abram was, he was. He's the only way to God. He is the resurrection and the life. He's going to judge the world. You're going to stand before him. You're going to give an account to him. But if you go to him, just as you are, he will give you rest. He'll give it to you. If Jesus has come back from death, then the grave is not the end. That the best that men hope for, annihilation, is not the best. It's the very worst. Our best hope is that he conquered death, that he lives, and we shall live also, and we shall live where he is. We're going to be with him. We're going to see him. We're going to be transformed by him. He was raised. But the first fruits. And so we will be raised. If Jesus has come back from the death, then evil is not going to triumph everywhere all over the world. It's not going to happen. Because here is one more powerful than all that evil could do to him. And he lives. Who was dead. And those thoughts, they were atomic thoughts. They were baby thoughts in their minds. They just didn't know what hit them. As the five of them in bursts of silence and then in great bursts of speaking, and they began to see just what this meant for them and for their futures. And lastly, let's look at how the apostles responded. They responded, first of all, by craven rejection. It was like nonsense. Verse 11. So modern unbelief and modern sarcasm and modern cynicism is not modern after all. It goes back to the apostles. It goes back 2,000 years. Think of all that those men had seen. They'd seen the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. They'd seen Moses and Elijah. They'd heard the voice of God. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd seen three people rise from the dead. They'd seen everybody in every state of every illness healed by him. No failures. They'd sat with him and listened to the discourse in the upper room. They'd watched him when he was tired, when he was relaxed. They'd heard him answer their critics. They'd felt his love for them. They were recipients of his exquisite pastoral care. They'd heard him warn them of the sufferings that lay before him and the life that would be theirs. These are the men who on the third day heard the women come and say, "He is alive. He is risen from the dead. The stone is rolled away. It's flat as a pancake. Messengers from God have come and spoken to us." And you'd expect them to dance for joy, to hug these women with a holy hug and shout, "Hallelujah, the Lord has risen as he promised." Instead of this, they bleak-faced, frightened faces looked at one another and they said, "What nonsense is this? What useless chatter?" They had had all these privileges, all these sights of Jesus. They'd heard him speak, and no man ever spake like him. And they didn't believe. When people say to us, "If only we had more evidence for God. If only you gave us more. If only we had a voice from heaven. If only the curtains were opened and we heard a big booming voice. If only someone would rise from the dead today, then we'd be Christians. We'd believe." But here are these 11 men. They didn't believe. They had all that people want. They had this amazing set of privileges for years, and they didn't believe. It shows us the truth of what Paul says. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, why aren't we all, why isn't everybody in this distinguished congregation this morning, why isn't everybody a Christian? Why aren't you all bowing down before Jesus Christ? And we Christians here would say, "Oh, it's our fault. We're so poor Christians, that's why. We're so inconsistent. We limp and stagger through the Christian life. It's because of us." That was not the reason why Peter and James and John and the other eight men rejected. It was because it was before Pentecost. It was before the Spirit of God came upon them. They didn't yet know. They didn't yet have assurance. They didn't yet believe. You need the Spirit of Jesus Christ to come into you, to give you resurrection faith. And you must ask him. You must cry to him. You must earnestly go to him today. And you must say, "Give me such faith. Help me to know your power and life intermingled with my life, so I don't know where my life ends and your life begins, or your life begins and my life ends. Come, intertwine yourself around my heart and soul and spirit." You must cry for this. But there's one chink of hope, isn't there? With what Peter did, he got up and he ran. He got up and ran. It happened to John Bunyan. He heard some women talking. What if they're right? What if? What if, they said, on this long day's journey into night, which some of you are on, stop. Stop and think now and say, what if he rose? What if Jesus lives? What if it's true? Shouldn't I check it out? Shouldn't I go and see? And where do you go? Well, you go to the Bible, don't you? You go to the throne of grace, don't you? You come here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and you pray at the beginning of the service, Lord, speak to me. Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Make this time of worship hallowed because you're here with us, dealing with us. And Peter ran to the tomb, and he was struck by something so incidental. He was struck by the strips of linen lying there by themselves. How God can work and bless the simplest things. A minister rubs the head of a small boy and smiles at him. God can do that. A throwaway remark in a sermon. The sight of a person across a restaurant putting their head down and saying grace before they eat. And it opens up an ache, a longing for better times when we were very near to the kingdom of God. When we knew more and yet we hesitated and hesitated for so long. Something had happened. He saw the strips there. He thought, well, if it was a grave robber, he wouldn't have undone all those things and then neatly folded them in a sort of symmetrical order and then put over his shoulders a naked corpse and run through the streets of Jerusalem to do what with it? He prayed, thought, and prayed. Wonder. If you've got to go away from us, go away wondering. But better to don't go away. Don't go away. You go to God in Jesus' name. Go to him. Ask him. Oh, help me to look at this reality with eyes of faith. Give me a believing heart. Help me to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled on that face. Lord, bless your word now, we pray. Give it saving power. Come by the Spirit that was there, the Spirit of holiness that raised Jesus from the dead. Raise dead sinners. We beseech thee, merciful God. Oh, hear us. Have mercy. Have pity. We ask it all for the glory of him who died and rose, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.